Timothy 2:15. If you need to turn to it. Okay, we've been going through seven steps to learn the Bible, seven steps of Scripture. So the idea of this is so that you can get the Bible right, the knowledge of the Bible right from the source. You don't need the Pope, the scholars, anybody really, just the Holy Ghost. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be sincere and humble students of this book. And Lord, if we find some things in this book that doesn't follow the party line of the folks that we generally rub shoulders with, help us to believe what you say. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to believe your words, and thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, seven sure steps to learn the Scriptures. A little review. We're on step number four, which is the heart of the issue. The idea of this series is so that you can get the truth right from the source, okay? Instead of just preaching or teaching the Bible, that's like giving a person a fish, but if you teach somebody how to fish, you can help them out for a lifetime. Step one on this is to believe what God said. Believe God. Like Paul said in Acts 27:25, I believe God even as it was told me. Step two is pray to the author of the Bible, the author, the interpreter, the intercessor who helps you in your prayers and the interpreter of the Bible. The Holy Ghost, ask him to guide you into all truth, and then he will check your heart out to see if it's sincere, honest, and humble. And he will guide you into the truth. If it is not, if you have a preconceived idea that you're trying to prove yourself right and to glorify your wonderful self-righteousness, then he will let you find that also. Okay, so that's pray to the author. Step three is obviously to read it. It seems oversimplified, but in most schools they read books about the Bible rather than reading the Bible itself. Okay, step four is to study. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All the new Bibles remove the word study, and the vast majority of them remove the words rightly divide. Okay, those are very important. Rightly divide. Okay, the Bible has proper divisions as far as doctrine is concerned. Okay, under this section of study, I'll show the difference between devotional preaching or teaching and doctrinal study of the Bible. There is a difference. Most fundamentalists only use devotional or spiritual or practical application. Okay, and the Bible wants us to use both doctrine and instruction. Now, there are three words that start with the letter C in this under this word study that helps us to come up with the Bible interpretation. There's only one interpretation of the Bible, okay, and the three C's. Okay, the first one is comparison. The second one is the context, keeping the passage within its context. Okay, and then the third one is contrast. The contrast will be the one we will spend the most time on. That is the most important, because when you understand the differences between things, that's when you retain your sanity. Okay, we are constantly told in America, black is white and white is black, you know, men are women and women are men, you know, and adults are like kids and kids are like adults. And so then what do you get? You get a Michael Jackson who's trying to fulfill all that. Utter confusion. Can't stand close to a fireplace. He'll melt. Okay, and so they are differences. male and female. You don't put aside differences. When you put different people crammed together, they will fight. You understand your differences. Okay, you learn to understand there are differences. Okay, so far we're under comparison. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 to 16, the Spirit of God shows us His methods of interpretation of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 2:13 says that the Spirit teaches comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Okay, Martin Luther used to say sola scriptura. Okay, the Scriptures alone. The Bible is a self-interpreting book. It's very similar to law in that in the statutes you may have a definition of the word here, and then it's over here cited, and over here it says go to here for the definition. Okay, much of the law is like that. And of course, this is God's law book. That's what this book is. The number one doctrine of this book is the kingdom, so wouldn't we expect the king to have some public records? That's what this book is. Okay, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So far, under this one, we have looked up the words new wine in English. You know, technically, you can forget the Greek and Hebrew, unless you want to go to a Greek restaurant. Okay, but the new wine defined in English, Isaiah 65, verse 8, as new wine is found in the cluster. Okay, and then Genesis 40, verse 10, the clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Okay, we covered that one, and Leviathan. Okay, we covered that one. Leviathan, Job 41, verse 1, canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook? What is that? You write all the Christian colleges in the country, all of them, if you want to write all of them. I would pick about 20. I'd take anywhere from what you think are conservative to the, you know, militant fundamentalist. And you will be most fortunate if you get the right answer. Okay, most of them, like Moody Bible, will say it's a whale, it's a hippopotamus, it's an elephant, it's a bug, it's a, what is Leviathan? And if you just run three other verses, you get the definition. It's clearly the red dragon. Isaiah 27:1 is the best. Okay, another word. Okay, so we got those two covered. Okay, now here's the word one. John chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus Christ said, I and my Father are one. Okay, now Leviathan is easy to figure out very quickly. Get a Strong's Concordance, look up the word Leviathan. Okay, and then you only have four passages, so it's a very easy one to get the definition for. New wine, you could get that using a Strong's Concordance. If you look up the word wine and then run the new in front of the wine, you can probably get the definition. That one, if you have a Bible program like Sword Searcher or anything like that, or Online Bible. Online Bible is a free Bible program you can download off the internet. Okay, you can get the multiple versions, which, you know, you can get some, show what's wrong with them. Okay, and so you could do it that way by typing in a phrase. Now, the word one, I and my Father are one. Now, this one is going to be tough if you're going to run the Strong's Concordance, because how often does the word one show up in the Bible? Thousands, over 1,000 times. And plus using it in the context or the light of the way the Lord was using. I and my Father are one. So this one, you're going to have to do a pattern of life study. And as when you read that, maybe other passages that uses the word in that manner will come to mind as the Spirit of God gives you the interpretation. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Okay, Old Testament, this is what the Jews believed and understood. Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Okay, and then Jesus showed up and he said, I and my Father are one. Now think about that statement in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. The Lord our God is one Lord. Now isn't that kind of an odd statement? You know, it's like you saying, I am one person. Duh. So the idea of that statement, there's an underlying hint that yes, there's one Lord, but there may be something here that you haven't been revealed yet. Now, you and I, with hindsight, looking back, we can see some Old Testament passages of a very, very strong hint of the Godhead. Okay? Like in Genesis 1:26, when God says that we will create man in our image, plural pronoun. So, obviously, us looking back, but to the Jew, they'll quickly explain that, you know, Elohim, you know, and that's, you know, the power of God, you know. And so they'll overlook the plurality of the Lord. And, of course, this is why, one of the reasons why they crucified the Lord Jesus is because he's claiming to be God. Okay, and then when he introduced the Holy Ghost to the disciples, he said, I am going to leave and a comforter is going to come, the Holy Ghost. He will guide you in all truth. Now, you and I, of course, looking back, reading through the Old Testament, we can see the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, but they did not know him as a member of the Godhead. Now, I use the word Godhead because that is the Bible word for Trinity. Trinity is not a bad word. It's man's word that helps explain the Godhead, Trinity or triunity, which is a helpful definition for the word one. But some smart aleck might say to you, well, the word Trinity isn't a Bible, it's a man-made belief. Well, use the Bible word, Godhead, and it's found three times. Now, isn't that like God? To fix somebody's wagon? Okay, and so the word one, I and my Father are one. What is he talking about? Okay, so let's define the word one. Let the Bible speak and answer itself. Look, if you would, in Genesis 11, verse 6. Do we have other occurrences when the word one is used in like manner when Jesus Christ said, I and my Father are one? And this will help explain the Godhead. Genesis 11, verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. And they all have one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Of course, we're just looking at the word one. Okay, this is a Tower of Babel. No, this is not where Solomon kept his wives. That was slow. Okay, so the people, now were all these people Siamese twins attached to the waist? You know, there's multitudes of people here. King Nimrod is the king. Nimrod's race, I like to call themselves kings. Okay, and so here Nimrod's got the show going on here. And the people is one. You could see very quickly the word one in this context is unity, as in uno, as in unified, as in union. Okay, another example, Genesis 41, verse 26. Genesis 41, verse 26. Pharaoh has two dreams. Two separate dreams. But Genesis 41, 26, it says the seven good kine are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. But there were two separate dreams. But he said they're one. Again, you can see the context, how it's used. The word one in the context is unity. Matthew 19, verse 6, okay, in a marriage, the man and woman become one. Two separate people become one, okay, hopefully one in unity as in mind, okay, body and soul, so that they can have harmony and unity in the home. Another example, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8. And this help explains the Godhead. If by chance you could ask the same question to all three members of the Godhead, separate from each other, without each other knowing what your question is, they are in such unity, you would get the same answer for all three. They're in unity. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8. Okay, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. The one who's planting is Paul. The one who's watering is Apollos. Two separate people. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Okay, so there's our examples to help define what Jesus Christ said, I and my Father are one. Two separate beings, Father, Son. Now you have your Jesus oneness people. You know, Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Son, Jesus is the Holy Ghost. You got to baptize them in the name of Jesus Christ. And I was talking to one of these guys down in Rensselaer. Apostolic Bible Church down in Rensselaer is one of these types of churches. And asked the guy about the baptism of Jesus Christ, where the Spirit of God descended down like a dove, and then Jesus was in the water, and the Father spoke from heaven. I said, what's your answer for that? And his great theological answer was, And I said, is that your explanation? I said, okay, so that's the best we could do. Okay, and that's as far as he can go with it. He wanted to get back on Acts 2:38 too quickly. So this helps us explain the Trinity, tri-unity. Now, I had a guy who was talking about the Trinity one time, or the Godhead, and he, I don't know if he's a JW, because the greatest verse, the best verse in the Bible for the Godhead is 1 John 5, verse 7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, Word, and Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And first phrase is all you're going to find in the new Bibles. There are three that bear record in heaven. They take out the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Take all that stuff out. Okay, and so the guy was discussing that. I said, I can give you an illustration to prove three separate ones are still one. He said, no, you can't. I said, yes, I could. He said, okay, give it to me. I said, one time one time one is what? Well, so he answers one. And he said, oh, that's math. I said, I told you I could give you an illustration, and you asked for one. There it is. Now, what are you going to do with it? Well, he was going to do absolutely nothing because he had his mind made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. I got my mind made up. Okay, and what do you do with somebody like that? Him that's ignorant, let him be ignorant. Walk away from him. Have a good day. Okay, so that's the word one. Okay, let's see. Now, definition of words. Okay, there's a Bible rule that when a word shows up in the Bible, it often retains that definition throughout the Bible. Sometimes an English word will have multiple definitions. Sometimes the definition of an English word will have opposite definitions. Example, the word rank. If they stand in rank, they are orderly. But if something is rank, it is disorderly to your nose. Okay, the word let. The word let means to allow something, but in tennis, the word let is yelled when the ball is hindered by the net. Okay, and that was 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, which is changed in all new Bibles. Sometimes a word will have multiple definitions. Okay, the word hate. The first definition primarily of the word hate in the Bible and in life, the vast majority of the way we use it is I hate you, meaning I can't stand you, you know, you make me sick, you make me puke, you know, I hate your guts and so forth and so on. But there's a secondary definition of it where it says that Jacob hated Leah. And then Jesus Christ said, except you hate your wife and your mother, and so forth and so on, you cannot be my disciple. There's where the word hate is a secondary definition, where it's one of a matter of priority. We know that a man is not to hate his wife when he tells the same man to love his wife in Ephesians. So there's where you run the words, and you can actually run those words chronologically and often get the primary definition and the secondary definition. Example, the first time the word sinners shows up in the Bible, coincidentally, occurs in chapter 13, verse 13. And its association is with wicked people or sodomites. Okay? In the Old Testament, the word sinners is in reference to extremely wicked people, meaning a murderer or an adulterer or sodomite. That's why in this age, if you try to point out to somebody they're a sinner, you may have somebody actually say to you, which I have, well, I've never murdered anybody. Why do they say that? Old Testament definition. The New Testament, the word sinner has been raised, the definition, to not only include our actions, but our attitude. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay, so we'll give you some examples. Let's try Genesis chapter 26, verse 5. I'm sorry, Genesis 23, verse 16. Save some time here. Gail Ripplinger has a very an excellent book entitled The Language of the King James Bible. And she will show some of these examples of how to get a Bible definition. Generally speaking, the King James Bible starts off at about a fifth grade reading level. Okay, of course, this is fifth grade going back a few years. Now it's probably college material. Okay, and then it gradually goes up to about a seventh grade reading level. Okay, Genesis 23, verse 16. Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. The word current, money, what's that mean? Well, you can see the context and how we would use that word, currency. Currency. Notice in the Bible, legitimate money is weighed. That shows what we have in our pockets are phony, funny money, fiat. Currency. Okay? Okay, so there's an example. Now, this one is a side-by-side example. The word current money. The word right beside it helps define the word current or currency. Okay, this is an example in the Bible where you have words side-by-side where help define each other. You say, why didn't he just use the same word? Well, wouldn't that look funny to say money, money with the merchant? Besides, God is a God of variety. And this book does have some poetry background, and so sometimes you want to use a different word because it sounds better. It may have a similar meaning, but it may sound better in the context, which makes memory work more simple. Now, the only way you're going to improve memory work is if you just take the passage out. Like the NIV, you know, Matthew 23, 14. How do you memorize that? Well, you already got it memorized. Because it's not there. Okay, Matthew 18. That'd be great for these kids' clubs, you know, to go to some of these places and say, I would like to memorize and quote to you Matthew 23, 14 in the NIV and stand there with a big grin on your face. And then let them look it up. Oh, yeah, he's right. He didn't miss a word. Nothing's there. Okay, another example of side-by-side definition. Genesis 26, 5. Genesis 26, 5. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge. What's charge mean? Well, people know what that means, a credit card. Okay, charge. My commandment. So a charge is associated with a commandment. In other words, he put him in charge. Okay, so sometimes the word side by side defines it. Sometimes the word is defined by other words in the verse. Okay, example of that one, Joshua 7, verse 9. Joshua 7, verse 9. You say, well, would simplify it as a Bible dictionary. Maybe so, but maybe not. Who publishes the Bible dictionaries? Often the Alexandrian scholars. You say, well, maybe a good English dictionary. Again, maybe so, maybe not. Anything that man writes might help you, but it might hurt you. The word Leviathan, you don't get any help from any of the Greek and Hebrew, or the Hebrew, that'd be Old Testament. And most of the dictionaries don't give you any help, so that one you're going to have to stick with the old book. Joshua 7, verse 9. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us round. Okay, there's the word, environ. What's that mean? Oh, that needs to be updated. That's archaic, out of date, you know. Environ us round. Environment. It's something around them or surrounding them. The word explains itself. The passage explains itself. Okay, another one like that. Jeremiah 42, verse 18. Sometimes you can understand the English words in this book by the word beside it. Sometimes if you look in the one verse by itself, you will get the definition. These are just two examples. Jeremiah 42:18. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as mine anger and my fury hath been poured upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so shall my fury be poured upon thee, upon you. Okay, when ye shall have entered into Egypt, and ye shall be in, what is that, excreation? And an astonishment, and a curse, and a reproach, and ye shall see this place no more. So if you don't know what excreation is, it must be associated with astonishment, curse, reproach. And then if you run to a dictionary and look up it, you will probably see those words there. Okay, so often a definition of a word is side by side. If not that, then look in the one verse itself by these two examples. And other examples, look in the context, two or three verses around it. Okay, two examples of that one. Genesis chapter 17, verse 10. Genesis 17, verse 10. You see, this method, what does this method do? This method encourages you to look in the Bible for the answers, not at the scholars. You see, the thing that they were amazed at the preaching of Jesus Christ in that he taught with authority, not as the scribes. Okay, and then he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, how the Holy Ghost teacheth, not as men teacheth, but comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now these words, if I gave you these words, just like I did, and instead of getting you to look in the Bible for the answer and said, well, the Greek word or the Hebrew word could be translated this, and instead of your eyes looking at the page in the Bible and honoring the word, your eyes would be fixed on the educated one, the almighty enlightened one, the scholar. Okay, and so who gets the credit? He gets the credit, his scholarship, his school, so then he will get folks to go to his school so that he can get little brownie points or little notches on his little gun, you know, and, you know, keep tabs with his buddies, you know, and then, of course, the money line. So this method, you know, how smart do you have to be? Look at the English words. You know, the approach I'm giving you right now, any sixth grader in this room can get the definition. You see? Genesis 17, verse 10. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Betwixt. What's that mean? People don't use that word much anymore. I've heard them use it, but you don't hear it much. Well, verse 10 says between, verse 11 says betwixt. So obviously the words are synonymous. gives us variety. Okay, another example of that, Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. Okay, now this one, let's try some of the kids, fifth and sixth graders. Genesis 8, verse 1. And God remembered Noah and every living thing, all the cattle that was with them in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters were assuaged. Okay, how many of the people 15 and down? Now let's make it 16 and down. Know what assuage means? Zippo? How about 20 and down? What's assuaged mean? What could I expect? You should have heard some of the definitions I got down in Danville on this one, assuaged. I just kind of, okay, assuaged. You say, well, did you know what it meant? No, I didn't know what it meant. Okay, look at the context. The waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. Now, how many of you understand what that means? The waters return from off the land. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. Some of you know law should know what that word is, an abatement. Okay? I received one of those from the town Palethman down in Rensselaer where some grass wasn't being mowed. And so we got an abatement from them. Mow your grass. So I served the notice and demand on the chief of police. First off, who am you? Secondly, whose land is it? Thirdly, what gives you the right to tell us to mow the grass? Fourthly, it's not our property. You sent it to the wrong person. Never heard from him again. Okay, that's an abatement. Okay, so abate must be synonymous with return, which must be synonymous with assuaged. Verse 4, and the ark rested in the seventh month and the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month, and the 10th month on the first day of the month were the tops of the mountains seen. Okay, so assuage must mean the waters decreased, the waters returned, the waters were abated. Now how many of you know what the word assuage means? You got it right there in front of you. Okay, that's how this book is laid out. Now who do you admire for that? For that knowledge, who do you admire for that? That's where we're supposed to admire. Like the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 161, I am in awe of thy word. Okay, another example, the word gospel. What does that mean? Okay, let's try two passages. Isaiah 61, verse 1, with Luke 4:18. Isaiah 61, verse 1. Okay, this is the passage that the Lord Jesus was preaching from in Luke 4:18. Okay, in Luke 4:18, he gets a scroll, opens it up, reads it, and he starts expounding upon it. Okay, and it says the people were wandered at his gracious words, Luke 4:23. Well, by the time you get six verses later, they're so mad at him, they want to throw him over a cliff. You know, and of course I mentioned this morning about how people are so fickled. Okay, and so when you read in Isaiah 61, this is what the Lord was reading from his Hebrew Bible, Isaiah 61, verse 1. And then he read half of verse 2. We're not going to get into the reason why he did that. We'll do that a little bit later when we go into doctrinal time periods. We're just looking at definitions of words now. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Now, we don't need to read the rest, but notice good tidings. That's what he said he's going to preach, to preach good tidings unto the meek. Let's try Luke 4:18. The inspired translation of that, and a translation can be inspired, glory to God. Luke 4:18, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." So, the words good tidings or glad tidings has been changed in the New Testament to gospel. So what must the gospel mean? Good tidings. Now, of course, the gospel that we're trusting in the New Testament for our salvation is laid out of 1 Corinthians 15. But there are seven gospels in the Bible. Seven different good tidings. Abraham received some good tidings. It was called the gospel in Galatians 3, and it said nothing about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The everlasting gospel, or good tidings, in Revelation 14, verse 16 and verse 6 and 7, have nothing to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's a different gospel. But there are seven gospels. They are legitimate gospels. But there's only one for us in the New Testament for salvation. Okay, that's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Of course, there's a false gospel also. Okay, so there are seven times you'll find the word gospel or good tidings that was given to someone about a certain event or some good news. Abraham received one. Let's see, Israel had a gospel of military conquest. You have the gospel of the kingdom with Jesus Christ. Okay, you have the gospel, I said Abraham, you know, the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The gospel was preached to the people, their spirits who were in prison, the people in prison in the heart of the earth where they were going to be pardoned by their Creator. The everlasting gospel, and I've forgotten the seventh one off the top of my head. Okay, so there's the words gospels. Okay, how about the word epistle? You have the epistle of Paul to the Romans, the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, the first epistle. What does epistle mean? Okay, this one is Acts 23. Acts 23, verse 33. See how amazing this Bible is put together. It's a glorious book. Without spot or wrinkle, like the Lord Jesus. Acts 23, verse 33, "Who, when they came to Caesarea, delivered," notice, "the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him, and when the governor had read the letter." So that must be the definition for epistle. You say, but why do you use that instead? It looks better in the title of a letter. You know, the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. It just sounds more elegant for epistle. So the Lord chose to use that. Okay, so those are definition of terms. Okay, comparison. The next area is context. Okay, if you would, let's try John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 53 to 56 will be the proof text. The four passages, the four verses that the Catholic Church will use to promote the Mass occur. Okay, where they Mass occur, Jesus Christ again. Okay, John 6, verse 53 to 56. If you get the Knights of Columbus material, this is a passage they will cite. They will not cite verse 57. They will always stop at 56. And when somebody stops, keep reading. And if you just stay with the exact verses they tell you to stay with, then you can see why they believe what they believe. John 6, 53, "Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." You can see why they think they're going to eat Jesus Christ. Cannibals. Okay, cannibal. Remember the word Baal, the ending syllable of cannibal. The Baal worshipers, the priests in the Old Testament of the Baalites, when they had a sacrifice, a human sacrifice, the priest would eat the sacrifice. That's where the Baal or cannibal comes from. Okay, we have a Roman pontiff. A pontiff is a person who can bridge the gap between the alien beings in space and the humanoids. Okay, this is what a pon used to do. Bridge the gap between the alien beings and man, and what bridged that gap was the sacrifice of blood, preferably human blood, and that's where cannibalism came in. Okay? And of course, the Catholic Church has pulled that into the Mass occur so that they can kill somebody every single time they have the Mass. Now, John 6:53-56, this idea scared many of the disciples. John 6, verse 66, is the only 666 in the New Testament. Many of them left Jesus Christ. Now, what is the answer? Well, context. Context. Context is just common sense. Why would a person take a passage from over here and try to pull it over here and make it say something over here? Anybody can do that. It's like the fellow one time was going to have his devotions and he wanted to hear from God, so he closed his Bible, opened it up, put his finger down, and he read, "Judas went out and hung himself." That would be a very discouraging devotions. So he closed his Bible and then opened it up again, put his finger down, and he read, "What thou do," or "that thou doest." No, he read, "Go thou and do likewise," which would be very disheartening. So a third time, he again put his finger down, and he found, "What thou doest, do quickly." Now, two of those statements are coming from Jesus Christ personally. But that's somebody who's pulling a passage out and throwing it over here. That's not honest, that's not sincere, and it's against common sense. So John 6, verse 57 is the answer for 53, 4, 5, and 6. And it says, as the Father... Oops, I'm in Luke. I must have didn't open up to the right place. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Two very important words in Bible study, like and as. Two very important words to help learn quickly, like and as. You may not understand what this is, but this is like this. If you understand this, you don't understand this, this is like this. That's how you learn, like and as. Now, did Jesus Christ literally eat the Father? Verse 57, obviously not. As I live by the Father. How did he live by the Father? Obviously, spiritually. Now, if that is true, if what I just gave is sound doctrine, we need another witness in there by the mouth of two or three witnesses. If you drop down to verse 63, it is very clear. In the context, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Now, how could you miss it? You can't miss it when you keep it in context. Okay, so that's John 6. Okay, we can try another one, Acts 2:38. The kingpin verse is going to take more people are going to rely upon this for their salvation than any verse in the Bible. Acts 2:38. The private interpretation of the water dog. There are four major groups of religious circles that trust Acts 2:38 for the way of salvation. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholics, and your most adamant, the water dog himself. We call them water dogs because a dog is a false prophet, and a water dog splashes around in the water. This is the fellow that I debated a year ago at this time. They splashed around in the water so much, they put it on the front cover on the album. And then when you put the DVD in, they have water sprinkling, you know, in the introduction. I thought, man, I couldn't have done any better. Okay, Acts 2:38. Now, the Baptists have a hard time with this passage. They can't answer it either. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So, the water dog will tell you this is the way of salvation. Okay, the Mormons will, the JWs will, they all will bank on this, the Catholics will. But of course, you have to get dunked in their horse tank or sprinkled by their water. And all of them say that you can lose your salvation, but none of them say you have to get in the water again to get it the second time. So you can obviously see a bunch of problems they have. So what's the context? First off, the answer of verse 38 is to the question of verse 37. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Another thing to keep in mind is in verse 40, this may not be dealing with the salvation of one soul, more so than it's dealing with the salvation of a nation, because verse 40 says, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Different salvation. Another thing that's very important is you ask yourself two questions when you read through the Bible, just as if you get a letter in the mailbox, you see who the letter is from and see who the letter is addressed to. And so you ask yourself two questions. Who's talking? The apostle to the circumcision, Peter. And who is he talking to? Verse 5, Jews. Verse 14, Jews. Verse 22, Jews. Verse 36, house of Israel. He has not given the gospel, the grace of God, in the entire chapter. How do they miss all that stuff? How do they miss it? Because of pride of their own self-righteousness. Wouldn't it be more logical to accept the question in Acts 16:30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? With the appropriate answer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Logically, yes. So the context of Acts 2:38. Now, maybe when you've read this, maybe you don't know what the doctrinal answer is. But certainly you know what it's not. Very important thing in life is you may not know the right answer, but at least you can tell when somebody's lying. And the water dog's lying. How do you know that? There's not one Acts 2:38 church. And I pose this question to Mac Deaver. Do you, as a church, promote and obey Acts chapter 2? His answer was yes. But he does not obey verse 44, where they had all things in common, a voluntary communism. They pick and choose, pick and choose, pick and choose. Okay, if I am going to trust Acts 2:38 for my salvation, then I am going to practice Acts 2:44. But thank God I am not trusting that. One of the very first times they came across these water dogs was in Colorado. I'm knocking on doors. I was so green in the ministry, had grass growing behind my ears. And came across this guy, and I never knew what a water dog was. I never came across one of those before. All this time before then, if somebody asked me a Bible question, I would just say, that's a good question. I might answer that later and go through the Gospels story and hoping they wouldn't ask the question later. And when I posed to that young fellow about that, I said, have you ever considered the question of verse 37? That was the answer God gave me at the time. He said, I don't know what you mean. I said, look at the question 37 comparing to the question Acts 16:30. Two different questions. Two different answers. And he said to me, I never thought of it. I said, you better think about it. And of course, at the time, I did not know the answer. But I knew his was wrong. You may not know what's right, but thank God for the Spirit of God who threw up a flag and said, watch out, watch out. This is what's called in Revelation being cold. You have hot, cold, and lukewarm. The one who's in trouble is the lukewarm, not the cold one. Cold has to be an acceptable position. Hot, quote, on fire, Cold has to be somebody who's given a cold shoulder, or you have cold feet, meaning you're going to hang back and wait for an answer. Okay, so far under context, we've got the Mass, the private interpretation for the Mass, hopefully blew that out of the water. And Acts 2:38 hopefully blew that out of the water completely. Okay, and so then we got about three or four others of private interpretations that people have. If you just look at the context, often when somebody uses a passage for a proof text, if you read five verses before it or five verses after it, you'll find something that overthrows what they say. Context, very, very important. Okay, so now we got comparison and part of context and then contrast. So we'll stop right there. Lord Jesus, thank you for a blessed book. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to study the answer, to answer. Help us to study your word. Help us to be good and faithful and honest students of this book. As you said, as newborn babies desire the sincere milk of the word. And then you said in Hebrews that we are to grow up in the Lord and be exercised. And look for other things in the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen.